needed three hands for just a moment, and I don't have three hands. Anyway, good morning. Welcome, folks. Nice to see everybody out there. We are continuing in Acts chapter 14. We will finish Acts chapter 14 today, and some of you might remember I told you that Acts chapter 15 is in many ways the real climax of the entire book of Acts. And so next week, we'll be climbing that pinnacle, that great, great, scary challenge that the earliest church faced. And we'll look at how God resolved that, and we'll look at leadership and things that were said and things that weren't said, and we'll come back to our goofy little graphic about those that wanted us to get in line with Moses so that we would have to become Jewish first in order to be Christians, and we'll finally officially here in Acts chapter 15 refute that and move on from there. But before we can have that, that's a council that happens in Jerusalem, we need to get Paul and Barnabas and some other people back to that area. When last we left them, they were in Asia Minor, and they are going to reverse course today. Excuse me, they're going to reverse course today and head back home. So if you will, please, follow along with me. I'm going to be picking up Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 21 through the end of the chapter. When they had preached the gospel to that city, which is Derbe, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attaliah. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. God, thank you for this conclusion to the first missionary journey, as we often call it. I pray, God, that as we watch Paul and Barnabas reverse course and head back to where they began, that we would see along the way exactly what you want us to see. Father, I am convinced that your word is how you reveal yourself to us. And so I pray that the words I speak today would not be mine, but that you would reveal yourself to us. Perhaps we will be reminded of some things today that we had forgotten. Perhaps we will learn some things today that we did not know. But in all of these things, God, I pray that as you are revealed, your name would be made great. You would be glorified. God, I'm sure that you're going to use your scripture, as you always do, to conform us more and more into the image of Christ, to convict us, to encourage us, to lift us up, to nudge us in new directions. I'm certain you're going to do those things, Father. But above all else, would you reveal yourself for your great name's sake? And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have been on this kind of journey for a little while now, right? And this is a short one. It hasn't taken us too terribly long to get through. But I don't want you to lose sight of what has been happening. The first missionary journey here is not all of a sudden some brand new thing. It's not all of a sudden the book of Acts was this, and then it stops, and now it's that. And sometimes people erroneously think about the book of Acts in that way. We get this idea in our head that the first part of the book of Acts is it's just all kind of like preliminary, churchy sort of stuff. And then we get to this part of the book of Acts. I'm like, all right, now we're doing the missionary journeys. Now it's a, no. It's not a whole new thing that's happening. What's happening here in these missionary journeys is exactly what has been happening. And that is the continued works of Jesus through his people, through his followers, through his disciples, as empowered by the Spirit. So don't lose sight of that. This isn't really, it's kind of a misnomer to call this Paul's missionary journey. Paul is the agent, but this is really the continuing work of Christ that we've seen. And so they've been bouncing around through parts of Asia Minor, a chunk of real estate that back then would have been called Galatia. So the next time you read the book in the Bible called Galatians, it's a letter written to those churches. Galatia is not a city, it's a region. And Paul and crew have been kind of bouncing around in that region a little bit. And we've also seen that there's all kinds of challenges, all kinds of dangers. Dangers expected, dangers unexpected, right? For example, I'm sure that it was expected that they would meet some resistance from some of the Jewish community. They knew that enemy was out there, that was going to happen. But surely there's no way they could possibly have expected to be labeled Zeus and Hermes, as we saw last week. Dangers abound all over the place. And yet, we're also seeing in this journey that God is, of course, the sovereign. He's the real king. It's not Zeus, and it's not the synagogue leadership, and it's not anybody else. He is the real king. That's where we have kind of been as we've been going along here. So by one last time, a little bit of review, this is the map that we've been seeing. And once again, I apologize for sometimes going teacher on you, but I've been a teacher long enough that I understand how we remember these things. And I can tell you something that you probably already knew. We spent millions of dollars, we educators, doing a study to demonstrate something you already knew, right? You already knew this, that if you can't picture where in the world that is, if that's just some blob on the screen right now with words on it, you're going to have a really hard time remembering it. And you say, duh. Like, I'm happy to tell you millions of dollars have spent to prove that that's true, right? So if you can't quite picture where this is in the world, if we were going to zoom way, way out over here somewhere, pretty close to here-ish, we would bump into Greece. And back over there where I was standing, we'd bump into Italy. And if we kept going even further off that way, we'd bump into maybe southern France and mostly Spain. That's kind of where we would be at. And if we went directly south from that place called Cyprus, we'd bump into Egypt and the Delta region there and kind of be right in the corner where we would find Israel and Jerusalem, and all of the rest of Africa would be south of everything else. So if you're having a hard time figuring out where that is, if you happen to know where the modern country of Turkey is, that's it. That's what we're talking about, right? So this is the piece of real estate that back in the day would have been called Galatia. That particular little lower chunk there would be called Galatia. And they have been moving around, and they have been encountering enemies of the gospel, and they have been reminded of the sovereignty of God. And perhaps most importantly, they have been preaching the word of God. And God, therefore, has been using his word preached to reach down and pull people out of the darkness, out of the bondage of their own sin. In other words, he is making disciples in this area. And as we return and sort of reverse field and send them home, so you'll find Derby up there on that map, that's the turning point. They get to Derby, and they preach in Derby, and then they're basically just going to reverse field. In case you wonder, why didn't they just go directly south and head back down to Cyprus or some other route? It's not just geography. I don't want you to think that it is just geography that's stopping them from doing it. Yes, there are some mountains in the way, but there's mountains everywhere over there. No matter where you turn, it's mountainous. So it's not just, well, you know, it might be a little easier, a little less mountain climbing. No, it's still a lot of mountain climbing. They are reversing field. They're going right back to the same places that they went to on purpose. There are other routes that they could take, but they're not using it. They are on purpose, intentionally returning to the same towns they were already in to visit those same believers that God has brought out of their darkness, out of their death, and into life. They're going back to visit those people intentionally. We see that here today in our text. So they are retracing their steps, beginning in verse 21 there again. The last bit of verse 20, I suppose, reminds us that they were in Derbe. They were in this very small little town called Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, to Derbe, and once again, just like we've seen every place else, made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, and kind of we're going backwards on our map now, and then back to Iconium, and then back to the Antioch that's in Asia Minor. Once again, don't get confused. I know it's terrible. We got all these cities that have exactly the same name. Once again, if you think, oh, silly ancient people, didn't you know it was dumb to name the same place the same, like we still do, right? Kenneth brought to my attention there are actually legally three Waterloos in the state of Indiana. Like, I don't know how that works. Good news, the other two are way south of here, and they're like unincorporated, so I don't even know if they have a zip code or something, but either way, there are three little towns. Those towns are fun, side note. I drove through one yesterday on my way to Christie's place called Arctic. That's a town around here. That's fun. Those little places. Anyway, they're going back to Pisidian Antioch. They're going back to the Antioch that's in Asia Minor. And then, of course, eventually they're going to get all the way back to the Antioch, the one that we're more familiar with. And so they're retracing their steps, right? They're heading backward on purpose. And I want you to notice that although they don't directly talk about the resistance that they faced, surely they did. And how do I know that? Well, let's keep in mind what happened the last time they were in all of these cities. the last time Paul and Barnabas and crew visited these cities that ended exactly the same way. There were people who God pulled out of their darkness into his glorious light, and there were people that said, I love my darkness, and I'm just going to stay here in my darkness, and God permitted them to do so. And they tried to do things like stone him to death, and they tried to do things like besmirch their good name and run them out of town. And if Paul and Barnabas show back up in those exact same towns, even if it's months down the road, and we don't really have a good indication of how much time here, even if it's days, weeks, even perhaps months down the road, surely they're going to meet some of that same kind of resistance. But we don't even have to guess, because the text kind of tells us, does it not? Look at verse 22. They were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Why would they need encouragement to continue in the faith? And saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So they are no doubt experiencing more of those tribulations, and they've come not only to endure them themselves, but they've also come to tell these brand new Christians, these people who were dead and they were ignorant and they were enemies of God, and now God has breathed life into them. He has sent Paul and Barnabas back to them to say, guys, like, this is going to be hard, and there's going to be difficulties, and there's going to be tribulations. And anybody that tells you otherwise, right now, my friends, anyone that tells you otherwise is lying to you. Anybody that tells you that if you will just but trust Jesus, then everything in your life is going to come up roses, and you'll be healthy, and you'll be wealthy, and yeah, maybe even wise, it's just not true. It's just not true. And when we think that's true, then we have this kind of baby food, pablum, cutesy little movie version of Christianity that doesn't stick, and it doesn't last. Don't preach that gospel to your neighbors. Don't. Brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be a false preacher. Do not preach the gospel of, hey, you know, your life's hard right now, but if you committed your life to Jesus, everything would just work out great. Because that is not true. And many of you in this room know that firsthand. You have experienced that firsthand. Some of you are probably experiencing some of that even right now. You're in a season right now where there's hardship for the testimony that you have given of Christ. And even if not, I'm grateful for that, but you know there probably will be one coming, right? That is the nature of how this works. The scriptures are abundantly clear. If you want it to be as clear as humanly possible, anyone who seeks to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's as blunt as it can be, as the Word of God can be on that topic. And so I always like to ask you, and I'm not trying to make you feel bad about yourselves necessarily, it's just an honest question, me, your friend, up here asking, what was the last time you were persecuted because of your faith? And if you're right now going, man, I can't really think of any time I ever suffered anything, then I'm asking you, based on the authority of scriptures, to like think seriously about your relationship with the sovereign God of the universe. Because we're told that we will. Now, don't get us wrong. We have this. Sometimes people have this tendency to think, oh, well, persecution, that means like I'm being thrown in jail, or I'm being beaten up, or I'm being, you know, sent to a firing line even. And those things do happen here in the world. They do happen in places like China. Having once seen it, I cannot unsee the picture that I saw some years ago from rural China where a line of, I think it was 7 men who were believers on their knees with a firing squad behind them, and they did straight up execute those people for their faith in Christ. Those things do happen, and brothers and sisters, we should be praying for the persecuted Christians around the world. We should be praying that they will suffer well while they must, but that God would deliver them from those hardships. We should be praying for them exactly the same way as what Paul is saying here. He is living the example of what it means to suffer well. Never forget, he was left for dead at one point. They thought that they had officially killed him with throwing large rocks at him. And he no doubt bears the marks of that. He is modeling for these new Christians what it means to suffer well, and he's teaching it to them. When he says to them, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So don't believe any preacher out there that wants you to believe the fairy story version I don't want to pick on a movie by name, but there's this very famous Christian movie out there that I can't handle watching because literally everything comes up roses in the movie. Right? Including we're going to win a championship football game, we're going to get a brand new pickup truck, and our wife who was barren is suddenly going to be with child. And it's just like, it's too much. Is the sovereign God of the universe capable of those kinds of blessings? Of course he is. How dare we expect or demand those kinds of things from the sovereign God of the universe? We don't want to go down that road, okay? So they are retracing their steps, and one of the things that they're doing as they're going backward to visiting these Christians is living the example and continuing to teach and to preach this concept of suffering well. And I know I say that a lot, and I want to make sure you understand what I'm talking about. I've said before, and I'll say it again, guys, if you are suffering because of your own sin or your own foolishness, that is not what we're talking about here. Okay? If you are suffering because you did some really knuckleheaded thing at work and you know you got written up for this or for that, like that's not what we're talking about here. If you are suffering in a relationship because you said something profoundly foolish, like that is not what we're talking about here. When we're saying suffering well, we're talking about I have done nothing wrong. Because of Jesus, I'm being persecuted in some way. I'm suffering in some way. And that could be seemingly small things. I've told many times from this very spot stories about my undergraduate days. The professor who refused to accept my research paper because almost all of my sources were Christians. Now, I should remind you, it was a research paper on the 7th chapter of Acts. Who else do you think I was going to be referencing, right? But he just wouldn't have it that way. Just that's not okay. Literally went through my bibliography. Is that man a Christian? Yeah, I'm pretty sure. Scratch. Is that man a Christian? President of a Senate. Scratch. I think there were two. I believe there were two authors. Like, I can't honestly say I don't know enough about that author. He was like, all right, fine, you can use them. Okay? It's persecution. Now, in the grand scheme of things, it's not terrible, awful persecution. But nevertheless, it's what the Bible would call persecution. And do we suffer well in those moments? And I want to confess to you, I didn't suffer well at first. I was really mad when that particular scene first played out. To suffer well, let's pray for one another that we would suffer well while we have to. And that's what Paul is modeling and teaching to these people who, again, remember, just recently were dead in their sins and were ignorant of the things of God and were enemies of Christ. And now they're being told, this is not a bed of roses. This is not everything comes up shiny and happy. Let me also be clear, though. Plenty of things do come up shiny and happy. When you walk with the Spirit, when you walk in the paths that God wants you to walk, there absolutely are blessings. But let us never take those things for granted. And let those things never be the motivation for why we serve the sovereign King of the universe. So retracing their steps. But he's doing some other really important things here. And I want to kind of zero in on three of these things that are going on today. And you see all three of them there on screen. In the middle of our text, he says, beginning in verse 22, they were strengthening the souls of the disciples. And I want to spend a little time today talking about that. And then he says they were encouraging them to continue in the faith. And I want to spend a little bit of time talking about that. And then beginning in verse 23, so they appointed elders for them in every church. And I want to spend a little bit of our time this morning talking about that as well. So Abby and the rest of you that are note takers, you can call those three different points if you want to or something. Three things that I really want to talk about a little bit this morning, those kinds of ideas. Not to overshadow the concept of suffering well, that's an important idea in this text also. But first of all, we'll take this strengthening the souls of the disciples. I find it really interesting that the exact Greek that's used here is only used in the book of Acts. There's all kinds of ways that you could say in English. There's all kinds of Greek words that could in English be translated as strengthening. All kinds of different words that could be used. Built up, encouraged, admonished even sometimes. All kinds of words that could be used that way. But the particular word that's used here is unique to the book of Acts. And I thought that was really, really kind of interesting. And so it made me dig into it a little bit. And although it might seem obvious, I do want to point out that if you're going to strengthen something, it implies that there's already some strength there. And that is what this Greek word means. So there's already some strength in these brand new Christians. There's already some spiritual life in these brand new Christians. And so what Paul and Barnabas are seeking to do is to strengthen them. Think about it as the metaphor might be weight training, right? Every single one of you in this room has some level of musculature. Right? Some of you, it's not a whole lot, but every one of you in this room has at least some level of musculature. I know that because you couldn't have walked in here if you didn't, right? So we all have at least a little bit of muscle, but you can be strengthened. You can take what the muscle you currently have and you could make it more. So too here spiritually, these people have some strength. That's what's being told us here. They have some strength, but they're being added to that. They're being strengthened. They're getting some training, as it were, in their souls. So I want to tell you, I know some of you are big advocates of your health, and you should be. You should be concerned about your health. But I want to say to you the same things that I say to some of my own students. Can we spend as much time, or ideally more time, concerned about strengthening our souls than we spend strengthening our bodies, or losing the weight that you're seeking to lose, or gaining the muscle mass that you're seeking to gain, or getting your heart and lungs in shape? Those are all noble causes. By all means, please be concerned about your physical health. But should we not be more concerned about our spiritual health? And that's what Paul is saying. The scriptures never tell us that we should ignore our physical health. That's not at all the case. Don't hear me saying that. But we ought to be, it seems, even more concerned with our spiritual strength. And that's what he's talking about here, strengthening the souls. So what is he doing? And if you look very, very, very closely at the text, you'll notice it just doesn't say. It says strengthening the souls of the disciples, comma, and then it moves on. So here we have to go a little bit broader than just the book of Acts. And so we ask ourselves, every place where Paul does explain specifically how he does this, how? What does Paul do? Does Paul stand in front of a congregation and give them some drivel about the power of positive thinking? No. Does Paul stand in a pulpit and talk about how he wants them to be healthy and wealthy and wise and planting a seed of faith which will yield? No. He doesn't do any of those kinds of nonsense things. Paul definitely does not tell his audience elsewhere in scriptures to just work harder, like pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, get after it, you can, you know, cowboy up, you can do it. He doesn't say any of those kinds of things. What does Paul consistently do throughout the pages of scripture when he's communicating to churches seeking to strengthen their faith? He preaches the word of God. He teaches the Word of God. He reads the Word of God. He quotes the Word of God. He admonishes them to dig into the Word of God. He prays the words of Scripture. He preaches and teaches and breathes Scripture upon people. It's almost as if we're told in the Bible that everything we need for life and godliness is found on the pages of His Word. That is. That is right there in the scriptures, right? And so Paul's living that as he moves from here early in these days of the book of Acts and later in the epistles that he writes and the time that he spends in other churches, and eventually he's going to make his way all the way across the Aegean into places like Athens and Rome and otherwise. Everywhere he goes, he is consistently using the Word of God to strengthen people. Now, he'll say nice things to them sometimes, and he will encourage them in other ways. He certainly prays for, and so I'm not saying that this is absolutely the only way, but never lose sight of the fact that the primary way we are strengthened in our faith is through the Word of God. Do not lose sight of that. We are not primarily strengthened in our faith by cutesy little self-help bits of advice that other people give us and then tack a Bible verse on the end of it to make it sound Christian. That's not how we are fundamentally strengthened. Real, actual, lasting strength comes from time spent in God's Word. My son Elijah has recently gotten kind of interested in weightlifting and all these sorts of things, and so I was showing him and a few others, and Elijah, maybe you remember this. There was some chap in Russia, I believe, who was an MMA fighter, a mixed martial arts fighter. And, you know, he was a decent-sized guy because he's a fighter. That's, you know, got to be a pretty good-sized guy. But he wanted to really intimidate his opponent in the ring. And so he imagined, what if I had just like these huge biceps? boy, that'd be intimidating. I could walk into the ring and just flex these huge, huge biceps, and everybody would be all impressed. He literally got silicon implants in his arms. And you feel free later today, go home and look it up. It looks absolutely ridiculous. And then, as you might not be surprised, they began to leak into his tissues. And, ooh, this is super bad. Like, this isn't right. No. Super bad. He attempted to cheat the system and acquire this instant strength. Right? But it's not. It's not real. We cheat ourselves when we seek to find spiritual strength through any of the just silly little methods that are out and about there. Some of these dumb books, I don't even want to mention some of them by name, but they're just silly ideas that, you know, if you pray this prayer every day for 30 days, like poof, magically, you'll be spiritually stronger. Or if you like make this circle, like real spiritual strength is found by spending time in the Word of God. So here's that awkward, uncomfortable moment. How much time you spend in the Word of God? Well, we're here, preacher, aren't we? Yeah, that's good. But this better not be it. This really better not be it. Y'all eat more than once a week, right? I know you do. This better be more than the only meal that you get spiritually in a given week. Listen to, man, especially in the day and age we live in, talk to some of the people here in this room. There are so many fantastic podcasts and sermon audio things and whatnot. If you say, I just not really, like, I don't know, I want to read my Bible, but I'm looking for some other things as well. There's so much good stuff out there. There's good books that we could recommend to you. Mike's got a whole collection of them that he could commend to you. But more than anything, just pour yourselves into the Scriptures. You say, well, preacher, I don't understand the Scriptures, which is all the more reason why you should pour yourself into them so that you will begin to gain some wisdom and some understanding. That's what Paul is telling these people. He is strengthening the souls of the disciples through, I'm sure, several means, but I can tell you from his example everywhere else in Scripture that it is primarily through preaching, teaching, and explaining the Word of God. That's what he's doing, strengthening the souls of the disciples. But that's not all he's doing. Verse 22 also says he's encouraging them to continue in the faith. I do find it super cool that now Christianity is just simply the faith. It's kind of neat. We use it that way. We use that expression, right? The faith. Keep the faith, sometimes people say. But here now, all of a sudden, Christianity, a word that we'll kind of develop a little bit later, Christian is a word that's only just recently come into their vocabulary here in the book of Acts, and now we're referring to faith in Christ as the faith. Now, there's something telling about that, guys, and I know this is not at all popular in the world right now. So what I'm about to say to you, surprise, surprise, is not super popular in the world right now. But there is this concept, and I need you to get this. I know most of you are going to go, yeah, I know, preacher. But if there's anybody out there, like, I need you to get this. It is the faith. It is not one of the faiths. It is the faith. If we were to, I teach world religions. Most of you know that. I teach world religions down at Black Hawk Christian. And one of the things that I tell my students is, there's a lot of different ways of categorizing the world's religions. Like, there are religions that are very interested in the right now, and there are religions that are very interested in the hereafter. There are religions that are very interested in the working of the mind. There are some religions that are more interested in the workings of the soul and spirit. There's all kinds of ways you can categorize religions, but the most basic way to categorize religions, here are the right ones, and here are the wrong ones. And based on the authority of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ himself, there is exactly one in the right ones category. Jesus himself says, I am the way and the truth and the life. I'm it. And just in case that wasn't clear, nobody comes to the Father except by me. So theologians will use this expression, the exclusivity of Christ. And I know in our modern world, we want to be inclusive. In our modern world, we want to say, well, you know, if you're a good Buddhist, I'm sure it'll all work out in the end. You know, if you're a good Muslim, I'm sure it'll all work out in the end. And I'm not saying that we should hate Buddhists or we should hate Muslims. In fact, the Scriptures say exactly the opposite of that. But I am saying that we should hate error and falsehood. And we should hate anything, not anyone, anything that detracts us from where our glory actually belongs, which is to God and God alone. Now, that's hard sometimes. How do you love someone who believes a system that would seek to dethrone Christ? It's a hard thing, but it's what we're called to. It's what we're challenged to do. So Christianity is now simply the faith, not one of the faiths. It is simply the faith. Also worth noting that the Bible talks a lot about encouragement. This specific word that is translated encourage is used well over 100 times throughout the New Testament. So the New Testament is absolutely interested in encouraging us. In fact, we read those words, I think Mike read some of those words even this morning in our scriptures, about the encouragement. We're to be encouraged. There's all kinds of things that are designed to encourage us. And what does that word actually literally mean, of course? It means to be filled with courage. So it means that when there is doubt and when there is anxiety and when there is worry, the opposite of those things, the antidote to those things, is encouragement. And the scriptures are full of ways of encouraging us. I can tell you once again, probably the main way that Paul is encouraging here is once again through the scriptures. But I want to just remind us, and it's one of my favorite things about this place. It really, truly is one of my absolute favorite things about this assembly of believers. Right, is that we say, we've been saying from the very beginning, years ago, that we are a family of families. And what does that really mean? Well, among other things, it means that we ought to be encouraging one another. And we are. We can always get better, and I want to admonish us and encourage us to continue to seek to get better about those things. But I'm so excited to see the relationships that you guys are building. And the people that you're inviting into your home, and the meals that you're sharing at restaurants, and the conversations that you're having physically or virtually or digitally, and the text messages that you're sending to one another, and the encouragement that you are seeking to be to one another. And that includes me and my family. You're seeking to be an encouragement to me and my family as well, and I'm so grateful for that. I've said it a couple of times, I know, but I just can't get out of my head the conversation that I had with a chap who works up at Trine. Good guy, really good guy that works up at Trine with a group up there, a Christian group, college age group. And he said to me, you know, one of the things that we're really good about our campus group here is we've got this sense of community, like we're a family. And he goes, I don't know what your church is like, but that's just gone from so many churches. And I was able to say, no, it's not gone from where we're at. Now, are we perfect? Goodness, no. Right? If you're visiting here this morning, you're thinking, I'm looking for the perfect church. Like, this isn't it. Okay? There is no such thing, because I'm here, because Rick's here, and because Mike's here. Like, all of us make this place imperfect, right? Now, I pointed to myself first, you two, okay? But all of us make this place imperfect. So there's just no such thing as the perfect church, if that's what you're questing for. I'm sorry to disappoint you. But to be an actual family of families, to seek to do what Paul here is doing, to encourage them to continue in the faith. And if you haven't already, you probably will have one of those conversations with one of your children, with one of your grandchildren, with somebody that you work with, maybe just somebody you've grown really close to here in this assembly. You're going to have this conversation that starts like, have you ever had doubts about your faith? Those are the moments where you can follow Paul's example and encourage those people. Well, how will I do that, preacher? I don't even know what I'll say. Let's go back to step one. Get the Word of God in you. Spend more time in the Scriptures, among other reasons, so that you are better prepared to do the encouraging that Paul is here doing, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And I've given you one last sentence on there. And we've talked about this before, but I just want to make this metaphor clear to you. If you think of your journey in Christ as climbing a mountain, okay? And there's all kinds of ways, from Pilgrim's Progress back in the day, there's all kinds of ways that people have tried to metaphorically describe our journey with Christ in this life. And I want you for a moment just to think about it as a kind of a mountain climb, okay? So metaphorically, your journey, as God is making you more and more into the image of His own Son, that's you climbing this mountain, okay? And I want you right now in this moment to think to yourself, am I both reaching up to someone who is more spiritually mature than me and seeking their counsel and seeking their advice and looking to them for some encouragement and some guidance? Am I using those people who have gone before me to help strengthen my own soul and be an encouragement. Am I doing that? And that's good. We're usually pretty okay at that. But I also want you to think, there are people who are not yet as mature as you are. There are people who have not known Christ maybe as long as you. There are people who don't know the Word of God perhaps as well as you do. People who don't spend as much time in prayer as perhaps you do. And this is not a like, I'm higher up than you. No. I'm just asking you, would you intentionally look for somebody that you could reach a hand down to help? Would you seek out somebody? If you haven't already, would you seek out somebody in this assembly, maybe someone else that you know who's a believer, to say, like, we're kind of all in this thing together, and we'll get up this mountain better together when we lean into one another, when we love, genuinely love one another, when we seek to encourage one another, when we pray for one another, when we share the Word of God with one another, when we can confess to one another, and when we can be honest and humble with one another. That's how this family of families is supposed to work. I think it's telling that of all the metaphors the Scripture uses for God's people, a body, one single body, and family. Those are the two most common ways that God talks about His people, is as a body or as a family. And so we have this all throughout the letters of the New Testament. Cindy is my sister in Christ. Now, as far as I know, we're not in any way, shape, or form genetically related. We'd have to go way back. Eventually we would be. But she is my sister in Christ. And so if that means that we are actually family, like blood, genetics, okay, that's good, that's important. The Bible likes that. Families, we like that stuff. But spiritually, you and I are brothers and sisters in Christ. And can we remember to be humble enough to reach up for some help from people that have maybe been there and seen that and done that and can assist you? And also at the same time, willing and humble enough to reach down and help out some people in the busyness of our lives. Are you reaching both up and down? And then finally he says, so strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and in verse 23, appointing elders. They had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, and they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So I can't say it any more plainly than what I do on the first little bullet point up there. A little group of believers without spiritual elders is not a church. Doesn't mean it's bad. All kinds of, you know, high school and campus, college campus ministries and what we might call parachurch. So it's kind of like sort of-ish church organizations and things out. There's all kinds of stuff out there that is not bad. So don't hear me saying that I think, a food pantry run by somebody that doesn't have elders, that's bad. No, I'm not saying it's bad. No. But I'm saying that if a local group of believers doesn't have what the Bible calls shepherds or elders or overseers, uses all of those different terms. If you don't have that, and notice please that it is plural, elders, I would challenge you, feel free to go through the Scriptures and find me a case where there's any single church in the New Testament that has just one person in charge. You won't. There's a plurality of elders. And that's what he does for them. So he's assisting them by preaching more Scripture to them, and he assists them by encouraging them to remain in the faith, not one of the faith, but the faith. And what he's really doing is by leaving them with spiritual shepherds, by leaving them with elders, plurality of elders, he's making sure that even though he's gone, they're still going to have leadership, and they're still going to have someone who will do the important tasks that elders will do. So you've got to have a plurality of elders in the pages of the New Testament. So what do these guys do? Right? Now, I confess to you, this is a slightly awkward part of a sermon because I am one of those men, and I'm standing here trying to tell you what it is that these men are supposed to be doing. So there's with some hesitation that I want us to look at these four passages. Here are the basics. If you're really going to boil it down to its most simple, here are the basics that an elder is supposed to do. And so we are a family of family, please find 1 Peter there while I'm talking. As we are a family of families, I want you to pray for your elders. And I want you to pray that we do these four things well. And I want you to pray for future elders, because as we continue to grow, we're going to have to continue to have more men involved in this work so that we can do it well. So I want you to pray for these things. And frankly, I hesitate to say this a tiny bit. It's a little bit scary, but I mean it really. I want you to hold us accountable for these things. Never, ever let this local church become a place where I or any other elder just gets to do whatever they want to do. Like, that is not the way things are designed. That is not healthy. It is not right. It is not good. So both pray for us, and by all means, hold us accountable as a family of families would. So one of the most basic things that elders do, and the reason Paul left these churches with elders, is found here in 1 Peter 5. So I exhort the elders, there it is again, that plural, among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, here's my instruction to you elders, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. He goes on and says, not domineering over those. So you're not the boss, but being examples to the flock. He's telling him very plainly and very clearly, hey guys, y'all need to be leaders. That's what the word shepherd, of course, teaches, right? You think of every preacher ever is given some goofy story about sheep and a shepherd and whatnot, and I don't want to bore you with some of those things, but surely you understand that without a shepherd, sheep tend to get themselves in trouble, right? I can tell you, for example, we have some goats on the homestead, and if I got home today and just said, yo, who cares? They can take care of themselves, and we just tore the fences down. Oh, man. Y'all know. You who had animals in the past, you know the sort of nonsense that would happen real fast, right? Among other things, they like the high ground. So I promise you I would have goats on top of my vehicles in no time. It's probably not good. Todd, do you know how to get goat hoof scratches out of the top? I mean, we'd have to. Yeah, there we go. Todd's saying just eat them. That would be easier, right? Okay. They are tasty. Anyway. To lead, right? To lead. To preach and to teach. So have a look there at Titus while I'm continuing to stall for you, because some of you I know are flipping pages like me, and some of you are actually just scrolling, and that's kind of cheating, but that's all right. Titus, that's a tool. Use it. If your Bible's got those cute little tabs that shows you, that's fine too. In the book of Titus, to preach and to teach, one of those most basic things. So really, if you look at verse 5 here, if you found Titus 1, verse 5 says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remains into order and appoint elders. So once again, the appointing plural elders in every town as I directed you. And then in verse 9, he gives one of the key matters for these elders, these shepherds, these overseers to attend to. He says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. So elders are supposed to be people who are capable, maybe not the world's greatest preachers, the world's greatest teachers, or whatever all that might be, but someone who holds firmly to what was taught in a trustworthy manner, so that you can both give instruction to and rebuke those who would refute said true teaching, true doctrine, right? So to be able to preach and to teach. So think about the great gift that Paul is giving these little churches. These are brand new little churches, brand new communities. No one in Galatia had ever before heard these things. These are the first, the pioneering, the trailblazing believers in that chunk of the world. And Paul says, guys, I'm leaving, but I'm going to give you this tremendous gift. I'm going to give you men who will lead, and I'm going to give you men who will teach you and be able to refute and rebuke people who come along. And we know that they do, in fact, come along. I remind you, we preached our way through Galatians a while ago. Do you remember, by any chance, what the key challenge, the key problem in the book of Galatians was? These very same people, these very same churches are in Galatia. That somebody did come along that needed to be rebuked. Some people did come along and start saying things like, you know, I think you kind of need to be Jewish first, right? You got to be Jewish to be Christian first, right? And Paul has here given them this tremendous gift of leaders who will, shepherds, pastors, elders, overseers, who will teach them what is true. It's also true that elders are there for protection. So turn just a little bit forward in Acts to chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, as you're scrolling or flipping or whatever it is that you're doing there. Acts chapter 20, there is this really, really important role of protection. So beginning of verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There's yet another word. So the Bible uses shepherd, it uses elder, it uses overseer. But the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Pay careful attention to care for the church of God, which he obtained through his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, elders, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. There's this really important role of protecting, right? And it's why sometimes I've said things from this pulpit that aren't especially nice. I said fairly mean things to, was it Benny Hinn last week or the week before? Because, brothers and sisters, Benny Hinn's a false prophet. He is a false teacher. He is a wolf. And it is my obligation and the men with whom I serve, it is our obligation to protect. Now, that doesn't mean we're the only ones doing that. It doesn't mean that we want you to just sort of be mindless sheep wandering your way through whatever it is that we tell you. Goodness, no. The scriptures admonish us. In fact, let's not forget what we saw here in the book of Acts. The first thing he did was strengthen their souls. He's teaching them the scriptures. And then he's encouraging them through the scriptures to continue in the faith. And he's appointing elders for the future so that they will continue to have the word of God. So this really isn't about the man. It's just like Paul's missionary journey is not really about Paul. It's not really about Barnabas. It's about the ongoing work of Christ through his people. So Paul and Barnabas were just agents. Right? That's what elders are. They're just agents of how God works. It's not really about the man. And then, of course, there's another one that's pretty famous. So turn to the book of James. Incidentally, I am not saying that these are the absolute only things that elders ever are supposed to do or otherwise. I'm just saying that these are, if we're going to give a kind of a crash course, the most basic, simple list of things that elders do. Here in the book of James, in verse 14, this is pretty famous, I'm imagining. I would suspect that you remember these words. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders. There it is again, plural. Elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Okay? So I'm happy to report, I'm a little sad to report that my personal schedule doesn't always allow me to come visit you guys when you're unwell, but I'm really happy to report that these men do. And sometimes I'm able to as well. And that's part of what we're here for. We are here to be with you and practice what you might call the ministry of presence when you're at a really low point. And we're also here to pray for you, certainly on a regular basis, but even more especially when you're at a really, really scary low point. That's one of the things. And Paul, again, I want you to keep this in context. Paul has left these believers this tremendous gift. Number one, he's encouraged them to read the scriptures and to pour into them and to spend time in them. And he's encouraged them to remain faithful to the faith. And he's appointed men who will continue to do that task even in his absence. And so when they had done that, in verse 24, they passed through Pisidia, so we're still working our tracing backward, and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed back to Antioch. So now finally we're back at the Antioch. We're back at the one that we're familiar with, the one north of Jerusalem, where they had been commended to the grace of God, and this is great, did you catch this the first time? For the work that they had fulfilled. God sent them out. They were commissioned, they were called by God, hey, go to this region called Galatia, and I want you to talk to people, I want you to preach the word, I want you to discuss with people, I want you to passionately plead with people, I want you to be my ambassadors in this part of the world. And they did. And now we are told they had completed that task. They were commended to the grace of God for this work, and they had fulfilled it. What a great joy there is in that, in knowing that you did everything that you could, you did everything that God enabled you to, you took every opportunity that he presented you to, and now you can just simply sit back and rest, not in your own, wow, look at me, I'm so awesome, but you can go back and rest in what they did, the grace of God. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them. Imagine that was a fantastic meeting, right? Gathering all these Christians together, Because they weren't like, you know, live streaming these things. They weren't tweeting out about these things that have been happening. There's no Instagram posts telling them about these things that have been happening. All they know is that Paul and Barnabas have been gone for a long time, and now they're back. Man, I wonder what happened. I wonder what. And the church gathers. The body, the family of family gathers together and listen as these men declare all that God had done with them. And that's what it is. That's what we are. God is doing things through you. Okay? He's using you as an agent. It's not about you. It's not your show. It's not your story. It's not my story. It's His story playing its way out through us individually, as families, as this family of families. That's what's happening. That's what's supposed to be happening. And the moment we seek to make it our story, we are in error. Anybody who tells you otherwise is wrong. They had arrived together. They declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Ooh, okay. That is going to take us right into chapter 15 and this big, swirling, raging controversy about what to do with those Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Probably took them a really long time to unpack all this and tell all these stories and answer all the questions and whatnot. And they're willing to invest that kind of time, as you would imagine they would be. So next week, when we gather again, we're going to pick up on that, a door of faith to the Gentiles, as it segues us right into chapter 15, this big, big, scary controversy that we can be really, really grateful for the providence of God. Things could have gone so terribly wrong in Acts chapter 15 that everything we think we know about the history of Christianity would be entirely different. But of course it can't, because God is the sovereign King, and He is guiding and He is moving and He will have His way. So next week, Jerusalem Council, we'll see those kinds of things. Would you pray with me? God, thank You for the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, and I thank You for those believers so many years ago who had the gospel preached to them, and then they had their souls strengthened, and then they were encouraged, and then they had elders appointed to continue doing those same things in their life. And they had people who were praying for them, and they had people who got to know them as Paul and Barnabas went back and told their stories in a distant land so that others could continue to pray for them, who'd probably never met them and never would meet them. And what a great encouragement this is this morning, God, as we think about what local church is supposed to be like. So, Father, I pray for this little family of families, and I pray for all of those other ones gathered around the world who are in different time zones and in different languages and in different ways seeking to worship You and seeking Your guidance and seeking Your wisdom and more than anything, seeking Your face. I pray for us and all of them, God, that we would learn from examples like this, that You would strengthen us as we pour ourselves into the Scriptures, that You would encourage us as a family of families we seek to encourage one another. That You, God, would use the spiritual leaders in churches around the world and use deacons and use lay leaders and use Sunday school teachers and use all of the different people as one body, one single body working throughout the world for Your glory. I pray that You would conform each and every one of us more and more into the image of Your dear Son. And it's in His name that I pray. Amen. I would invite you now to number 203. Number 203, our final hymn this morning.